Welcome to another episode of Talks from St. Peter's, a podcast bringing you live recordings of talks from our services at St. Peter's Church in Derby, a community of faith, hope, and love in the heart of the city.
Shall we pray before I begin? Heavenly Father, as we come to your written word, send your Holy Spirit to reveal to us the living word, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen. In the last episode of Heroes of Faith, I have chosen Daniel and his friends. Previously, we have had Christians from the 18th, the 19th, and early 20th century. It was suggested to me that I chose someone more contemporary, and I was tempted to do that. But instead, I chose to choose these characters from the 6th century BC, around 2,500 years ago. In my defense, I quote some words from John Lennox's introduction to his book on Daniel. What makes the story of Daniel and his friends remarkable is that they do not simply continue the private devotion to God that they had developed in their homeland, but they maintained a high-profile public witness in a pluralistic society that became increasingly antagonistic to their faith. That is why their story has such a powerful message for us today. He continues, "The story of Daniel and his friends is a clarion call to our generation to be courageous, not to lose our nerve and allow the expression of our faith to be diluted and squeezed out the public space and thus render spineless and ineffective. They will also tell us that this objective is not likely to be achieved without cost." So here we have four young men who are deported to a foreign land, displaced persons, as so many are today. And that we know that Daniel never returned to his homeland. Nebuchadnezzar was a very savvy king, enough to choose the most promising individuals amongst the people he conquered to serve in his administration. These men, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, are enrolled as students in the University of Babylon. They are given new names after the Babylonian gods, and for 3 years they are to study the language and literature of Babylon. They had no objection to this. But the first test comes when they are commanded to eat the king's rich food. They are resolved, though, to obey the food laws that God had set out for the Jews. They could have stamped their feet and said, "We're having none of this." But it would be inevitable that they would lose their lives when the king found out. But Daniel was a man of prudence, a wise man with tact, and he approaches the man Arioch, who is in charge of them, and he suggests a little experiment, what we call today a controlled trial. whereby, for example, new drugs are tested. The Journal of Quality and Safety in Healthcare in 2004 featured a discussion about using the Bible to teach the essentials of quality improvement methods. And it cited the Book of Daniel, a good place to start. Forget these, forgive me for giving you this jargon, but here it goes. Hypothesis, definition, interventions, control and experimental groups, potential sources of bias, and final policy change based on evidence can all be found in the first chapter. The authors conclude that Daniel deserves to be a hero of quality improvement, not just a near martyr. And so Daniel and his friends keep to their kosher diet and prove to be healthier than the other students, and also excel in their studies above the other students. Maybe we ought to put this into practice in our schools.
I don't know.
So Daniel began his stand for principle in a relatively small matter of diet. But this gave him resolve to face the lions later. There is a profound lesson here to us. If you can stand your ground over a little issue, you are likely to stand your ground in a big one. Your character is formed in small decisions on little issues, which enables you to stand when the big crunch comes. The lives of these men are soon put in danger. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream which no one can tell him what it is or interpret it. And I'm reminded from that reading in that Eddie read to us in John, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And that was the case with these men. They were hopeless without God's help. Daniel knows that only God can help them. And so he returns to his house, the text says, and explains the matter to his friends. He urged them to plead for mercy from God, the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The dream and its interpretation is revealed to Daniel, and his response is a hymn of praise to God. And when he comes to Nebuchadnezzar, he takes no credit for himself, but witnesses to the only one in heaven who reveals the mystery. And as a result of that, Daniel and his friends are promoted to high positions in the administration of the Babylonian Empire. Nevertheless, Daniel's friends still face death in the next episode of the fiery furnace. You look at their faith when facing the choice of staying loyal to their God or the inevitable martyrdom of obeying the king's command. Their faith is something amazing. They're so firm in their faith, and this is what they say. If we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from it, and he will rescue from your hand, O King. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Of course, they are delivered. And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and says, "Didn't we throw three men into the fire? Behold, there is another like the Son of Man." But despite the evidence of God's power, Nebuchadnezzar continues in his despotic lifestyle until another dream comes, which Daniel also interprets. It was not so good news, at least in the near future, for Nebuchadnezzar. And it must have been a courageous step to declare this prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4, verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live like wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven." And so he goes on, "Your kingdom will be like a tree stump. Its roots remain, that your kingdom will be restored when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." You can't get things straighter than that. Nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar ignores that advice. And it took a few years before he came to his senses. Daniel's troubles didn't end with the fall and end of the Babylonian Empire, as we see in that chapter that Jill read to us, chapter 9. His high position in government under Darius the Mede led to his greatest test, facing death in the lion's den. Jealous officials sought his murder by the only thing they could attack him on was his faith. And despite the warning, Daniel again remains faithful in prayer and continues his public witness to the Lord. And his deliverance resulted in further testimony to his God. "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." During that reign of Darius, we then come to a remarkable prayer of Daniel's in chapter 9, which we've had read to us. We get an extraordinary insight into Daniel's prayer life and in his relationship with God. His prayer and intercession is closely connected to the scriptures that were available to him. And through the Holy Spirit, he had discovered in reading the prophecy of Jeremiah that 70 years were determined for the desolation of Jerusalem. But not only did he discover that 70 years were determined, but the Holy Spirit revealed to him when those 70 years began. And Daniel, being a clever man with mathematics and running the politics of empire was very quick to make the calculations. And amazingly, there was only 2 years left to go. He had come to know God's will for his people. Now, having discovered God's will, many of us would probably think, great, God's going to do a new thing soon, and we'd probably have a party. But look what Daniel does. He humbles himself and intercedes for his people. He just doesn't stop at knowing what God's will is, but he got to work and entered into his powerful ministry of prayer and intercession. And look at how he prays. He identifies with his people. He continually includes himself. We have sinned. We have broken your laws. We. Not they. We might say to Daniel, how can you include yourself in the sin and iniquities of Israel? You could have lost your life before because you were so faithful to the Lord. And of all people in the exile, you seem to stand alone, for you never compromised. Daniel understood something of intercession. When the Lord reveals his will and his purpose, we have to pray that into being. And then we understand the meaning of your kingdom come, your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. The final chapters of the book of Daniel are narrated by Daniel himself and are the most difficult to understand. They are revelations from God that spans a history from Daniel's time to the end times. They are recorded in what we term apocalyptic language. Towards the end of the book, in chapter 7, he speaks of a time, what some people call the Great Tribulation, and an event referred to as the abomination of desolation. But he said in verse 32 of that chapter, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. The new RSV reads it this way, but the people who are loyal to their God will take action. I quite like the King James Version. The people who know their God will be strong and do exploits. And that rather sums up the lives of Daniel and his friends, and is a great challenge to us that we stand firm in troubled times and remain loyal to our God and his power to save. I just want to close with a little exploit that happened to us in Corfu. We do some work with ICS, which is the Intercontinental Church Society, which is very old, not as old as CMS, but it was started in 1824. And one of the places they visit in summer months is Corfu. But this year and last year, it didn't happen because of COVID. And even this year, it was shrouded with uncertainty with the rapidly changing COVID regulations. And when we arrived there, there were strict rules in place, and most of the usual venues, community centres where chaplains visited, all these were closed. And I think the residential chaplain at Holy Trinity Corfu, the church there, and my manager didn't know what to do with us. And since we were set on going, they had to come with a few ideas, but none of them really sort of excited us. But in my prayers, and I know you prayed for us for that time, in my prayers, I'd been asking the Lord to show us what we should do. We were sort of left on our own to make things up as we went along. But the Lord helped us to focus our work on a place near where we were staying, and it's called Guvia Marina, which is a huge marina, hundreds of boats. And I'd been reading the Acts of the Apostles through July, and I was struck by the way that the Holy Spirit directed the mission of the early church. And giving people prophecy, words of knowledge, visions and dreams. And as it's been said, the Acts of the Apostles should really be entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as he orchestrated the church's mission. And as I pondered this, I felt drawn to this marina. And as I was praying, it came into my mind that I was to meet a man there and speak to him about the gospel. My response was, well, where do I meet him? Where is he? And again, the words came into my mind, he'll be on the third yacht from the end. This was very puzzling, and I began to doubt whether God was speaking to me or not. I just put it on the back burner. And a few days later, we attended a Sunday service at the Holy Trinity Church in Corfu town, and we met a couple from Wales. I won't give you their real names because of privacy safeguarding, but Bob and Jill were living on their boat in the marina. And as we left the church, they invited us to visit them there. And all the information they gave us was we're on Pontoon B. That evening, Ruth and I decided to find their boat. And it was easy enough to find Pontoon B because it was after Pontoon A. But when we looked around, we thought, well, there's hundreds of boats even on Pontoon B. Which one is it? And at that moment, we looked up, and there was Bob coming down the pontoon towards us. And he directed us to his rock, told us the name of the yacht and where it was berthed. And we ended up having an evening meal with them and heard their stories of faith. And a little while later, we received an email from them telling us they'd met a man from Hull who'd come over to live on his boat in the marina. And guess what they said in this email? You'll find him the third yacht from the end. We were completely gobsmacked by this. So the next day, I hurriedly, at 9 o'clock in the morning, went to prove that this was true. And there was Phil standing on the deck of his boat. And I pointed to him, I said, I've come here to speak to you. He invited me on board. And in his conversation with the Welsh couple, he'd shared to them. And he said to me, I never share the things that are sort of deeply private to me, but I somehow opened my heart to them. And they said, maybe it would be a good idea to see the chaplain here. So that's how we met. And Phil had had no church background and classed himself as an atheist. But a few years previously, he'd went through a bad patch. He was divorced. He had various health problems. He prayed. He knew some Christian friends, but never went to church at all. And he decided he was at rock bottom. So he prayed and he just asked God to help him. And he had this amazing experience of the Holy Spirit. He didn't take it very much further and kind of forgot about God until recently, when his business was going down. His dog died. He had to have surgery on his eyes. He bought himself a Mercedes to comfort him, which wasn't insured, which was stolen. So he began to think about God again. And following our meeting, he came to the church, and through the preaching, God really spoke to him. And he's now becoming integrated back into the church and following the Lord again. And reflecting on this experience has challenged me to be more open, and for us all to be more open to the Holy Spirit in our call to share our faith. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you that even though at times we may be in lockdown, you are not in lockdown. You are very much alive and doing things in people's lives. And thank you, Lord, you invite us to share in your work, that you are the vine, we are the branches, that without you we can do nothing. So we pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to you, to your Holy Spirit, and be obedient to your words to us wherever we might find ourselves. Lord, we know that sometimes it's very difficult to feel in sharing our faith, but give us boldness and courage to recognize those opportunities you give us, so that like Daniel and his friends, we would be bold in our witness to you, and that we would bear much fruit to the glory of your kingdom. In your name, O God, amen.
St. Peter's is a diverse community of faith, hope, and love in the heart of the city. If you'd like to know more, you can find us online at stpetersderby.org.uk. Thank you for listening to this episode of Talks from St. Peter's, and we hope you will join us again for our next talk in about a week's time.